Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. Luke is here recording the crucifixion of our Savior. And we're going to look here at the very end of the experience. Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through verse 49. It's on page 1038 in the Bible in front of you. Page 1038, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right hand and the other on his left, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters in Greek, of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, Today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Amen. Tim, in introducing Psalm 31b, was afraid of stealing my thunder. I smirked and thought, no, there's not much risk of that. And then he read verse 5, and I was like, oh, that would be my thunder. Psalm 31, verse 5, is quoted here by Jesus in Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, had Psalm 31 on his heart and on his mind. Indeed, some of the final thoughts that ever passed through Jesus' earthly mind before he died were the words of Psalm 31. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That total trust that Jesus had in his heavenly Father, that Jesus would actually live out the teaching of Job, Though he slay me, I will trust him. Turn with me to Psalm 31. And let us this morning look at Psalm 31. It's the first Lord's Day of the month, so according with our practice, we will take a break from our sermon series, which we're actually in between. We finished Daniel. When I come back from vacation, we'll go into the book of Acts. But this morning, we'll look at Psalm 31. It's on page 541, page 541, Psalm 31. Hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up in the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Amen and amen. Well, a few months ago, I mentioned to you the story of how in college, while I was in the Bible class in the Bible department, a teacher's assistant, one of my professors would always begin his lectures with, "Let us pray because we need it." Over the past several months, that phrase has entered into our family worship, where my children latching onto that phrase, and we would read our Bible and we would sing our psalm, and then I would turn to them and say, "Let us pray." And the children would jump in, "Because we need it." Well, over the last couple of months, the children have discovered another apt phrase. And now some of them will say, "Let us pray because we need it." And some of them will say, "Let us pray because God hears it." And friends, this is the twin truth, the dual truth that Psalm 31 holds out for us. That he wishes us by faith to grab hold of these two truths. That indeed we pray because we need it, but we also pray because God hears it. The truth of God, the gospel truth, the good news for us in Psalm 31 is that Jesus leads us into prayer. Now, if you remember last month, I'm really tempted. How many of you remember Psalm 30 sermon? It said there that Jesus, in Psalm 30, leads us into worship. Psalm 30 recorded how Jesus led David through sin and through sorrow into worship. But here in Psalm 31, it records how Jesus leads King David from sin and from sorrow into prayer. And guess what happens after Psalm 31 next month? Psalm 32, where Jesus leads us into forgiveness, to the joy of forgiveness. There is purpose to these psalms. They are laid beside each other intentionally. And we see this morning that the intention of the Holy Spirit is that we should love prayer, is that we should be a people who follow Jesus in faith, in believing that talking to our Heavenly Father is something worth doing. Now let me convince you of this. Turn to verse 1. David begins his song by saying, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." David begins by confessing he has put all his eggs in one basket. By confessing that he has not divided out, as any responsible investor would do, all his resources among many places, right? He has not done that. He has taken all his hope, all his life, all his ambition, and he has invested it in one place. In you, O God. O Lord, you are my trust. Do not let me be ashamed. How many of you this last week are a bit ashamed of your investments? How many of you said, "I'm not going to look this week"? My friends, there is an investment for you to make in God. That you would commit your dreams and your ambitions, your hopes, your future to Him. That you would say, "Oh Lord, I've put everything into you. I will trust you." David then calls out and says that this trust is a total trust. "Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, my fortress of defense." David says, "You are the one who must hear me, who must see me, who must know my problem. There is no one else that I will make aware of this. It falls to you, O Lord, to answer and to act." He says in verse 2, "You are my rock of refuge and my fortress of strength." Lord, you and you alone are my source of safety, the place where I go that I find shelter. As a little boy, my favorite place was the forest, the fields and the forests of our farm, where I could go and be alone, and I never felt lonely. Because there I was in the world of beauty, the world of wonder and of security. And my friends, we have something better than the beauty of nature, something superior than the solitude and silence of the woods. We have a God whose ear is bent down and listening, a God whose hand is swift to snatch and to save. He delivers, and he delivers quickly. A God who is truly a rock and a fortress, a God in whom there is true safety and enduring shelter. And so we should follow him. See it in verses 3 and 4. David says, "Therefore lead me and guide me. Because you are the God who hears, because you are the God who saves, because you are the God, the one and only God in whom I'm trusting, lead me and guide me. Let me follow you, Father. Let me walk behind you. Pull me out of the net that they have laid for me, for you are my strength." David then, in verse 5, comes to the climax of this opening section. He says, "Lord, I trust you. I trust you to hear me. I trust you to save me. I trust you to shelter me. I trust you to lead me out of trouble and into goodness. And in verse 5, like a little child, David covers his eyes. David opens his heart. And David says, into your hand I commit my spirit. It's all on the table. By this phrase, I commit my spirit, David means the totality of his trust. I'm withholding nothing, O Lord. I have dreams and I have ambitions and there's things I want in my life. Lord, they're in your hands. Lord, I have a job and I have a dignity and I have honor and respect. And Lord, they're in your hands. Lord, I have an income and I have wealth. Lord, I have resources and I have a spouse and I have children. And Lord, they're in your hands. He takes the totality of his life and David says, it's yours, God. The breath I have, the thoughts I think, the feelings within, they are from you, they are for you. And so I set them in your hands. As we noted in Luke 23, David is not the only one who sings this. It's a duet. Actually, it's a choir, but we'll get back to that. King David pens the words. You see that in the subtitle, A Psalm of David. But it doesn't belong to David. Rather, David writes these words for the chief musician, the choir master, the choral director. And that is Jesus Christ. This is a psalm from David, but it is for the mouth of Jesus. And Jesus knew this. So when he hung on the cross and his blood spilled on the stones beneath his feet, when his eyelids drooped and his breath sagged and gagged in his chest, and when he had hardly any air left, Jesus on the cross cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew that this was not David's psalm. It was his psalm. His psalm for the cross, in which there, proven with nails, with thorns, with whips, he has established forever, Father, I have total trust in you. You can whip the flesh from my bones. And you can drive steel through my wrists. And Father, I will trust you. Father, you may shed my blood and lay my corpse in the grave. And I will trust you. It is a total trust. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus does not quote that line, but he knew it came next. You have redeemed me, O Lord, O God of truth. This is not the end. There is a faith that sees beyond the grave. There is a faith that dreams beyond this life and its empty promises. Dear friends, do you trust your Father? No matter what comes, is your measure of faith your experience of God's goodness? If he be nice to us, we be nice to him, said Gollum. Is that what our faith in God is really like? Or do we have a total trust, a complete surrender? A confidence, an unshakable certainty. Even if he were to strike me, I would know it was from love. I would know it was wisdom and goodness that moved that almighty hand. Is this how certain and confident we are in our Father? Psalm 31 then proceeds to inspire such trust by holding out for us a sweet and precious reward for such faith. Notice in verses 6, 7, and 8 that David now says, because of this total trust, I may advance into the presence of God with joy. In verse 6, he begins by saying, I have hated those who regard useless idols. This kind of negativity doesn't play well in the church today. This is the part of the psalm we would like to pass over. I have hated those who regard useless idols. Hasn't David learned the phrase, hate the sin but love the sinner? He seems to have missed that part of the doctrine. He says, I hate those who regard idols. But notice that it is a contrast. But I trust in the Lord. David despises idolaters the same way physicians despise snake oil handlers. I hate those who set up false hope. I hate those who hold up this idol and say, this will make you better, when I'm holding real medicine in my hands. I have real hope, says David. I trust in the Lord. When there is total surrender to God, there is hope. But so long as you and I continue to pretend that we will somehow cleverly get our way out of this, so long as you and I pretend to live in this fiction that we're strong enough, that we're wise enough, that we're loving enough, we will not have hope. And we instead must draw away from these earthly mirages that pretend to offer salvation. Like David, we distance ourselves from the ephemeral, from the idolater. And we say, no, this isn't going to do it. And you know what? I hate you guys who lie about it, who bring up these pretend solutions. But rather, by contrast, in verse 7, David says, I am glad and rejoice in your mercy. As much as I want, David says, to distance myself from the agony of the lies of idolaters, I so much more draw nearer to the heavenly truth of Jesus Christ. I am glad and rejoice in your mercy. Notice these sweet words. You have considered my trouble. You have known my adversities. You have not shut me in the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. David says, I have a God who sees me. I have a God who knows me. I have a God who is not indifferent, who's not far off, who is not ignorant or uncaring, and I have a God who acts. He has reached down and snatched me out. If we do transfer these words to the mouth of Jesus, there emerges this beautiful and powerful picture that according to Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame. It was joy to which Jesus was looking. He had his eyes fixed on the joy that follows the cross. Throughout the scriptures, including Jesus' own teaching to his disciples, this kind of sanctification is often compared to childbirth. The writhing and the pain that comes to the body of a woman who for the joy that is set before her endures the grief and the sorrow. My friends, there is joy for us. There is joy for us that endures the pain, a gladness and a joy bound up in the person of Jesus Christ, that he knows me, that he has suffered for me. One of the highest privileges of being a counselor is talking to hurting people and being able to say, you know, I'm not sure I understand, but Jesus does. You have a sympathetic high priest who was tempted in all ways that you were. He knows you. He sees you. And there is joy in his company, joy in his fellowship to say you are not walking through this sorrow alone. You are walking hand in hand with a Jesus who took your stripes and bore your cross. My friends, when we are called to lift up our cross daily and to live in total trust of our Heavenly Father, We are not called to a life of loneliness. The weight of that cross is first on the shoulders of Christ. Yes, that cross that you bear in your life. My friends, trust your Heavenly Father, for there is joy. There is joy that awaits you when you come to taste the sorrows of your Savior, where you in your small way experience the grief that He infinitely endured on your behalf. Do you recall there's such kinship that is born in soldiers who suffer together? Even so, there is such joy between Christ and His bride as they together bear their cross. Now, not only is there joy, there is intimacy. There is a confidence that David can now express beginning in verse 9. Having laid hold of a hope that sorrow will not last forever, having set his grip on a gladness and a joy that comes from knowing Christ, David now unburdens his heart. Now, I do want to go through this, but before I do, I want to set the stage. Friends, there is a place for unloading the griefs of your soul to your Heavenly Father. Indeed, He's the only one who can bear it. You cannot possibly vent to your friends and your loved ones the way you can vent to your Heavenly Father. And here David unlocks all the sorrows and says, I know there's hope waiting. So with that anchor, let me now flaunt. How do you pronounce that? Flounder? I can't say it. Let me be buffeted around. Verse 9. David says, have mercy on me, for I am in trouble. He now mentions the trouble that he is in two parts. First, the inward trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. David says that there is such a sadness within him that his flesh itself is beginning to experience it. This is not alien to us. We call it depression. He is so intensely filled with grief and sorrow that his body is breaking down. That the sorrow within him is destroying his health. He notes in verse 10 that the source of the sorrow is sin. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. This is not to say that every source of depression is sin. It's simply to say it was David's. David knew that there was sin deep within him, and that sin was giving birth to sorrow and grief. And that in turn was destroying his strength. He said, Lord, I'm in trouble. I am a sinner, and I feel the weight and sorrow of my sin. And my sin is destroying me and leaving me weak and vulnerable. But secondly, David is in trouble without. Not only is there sin within him, a sorrow that is tearing away his sadness, there are enemies about him, verse 11. But not just enemies, neighbors and acquaintances. With these three nouns, enemies, neighbors, and acquaintances, David highlights his loneliness, his complete lack of community in society. I am a reproach to enemies, even or especially neighbors. I am repulsive to acquaintances. He summarizes at the end of verse 11, everyone who sees me flees from me. I am alone in the world. Not only do I have this horrendous struggle within me, destroying me inside out, but I have no society, no community. I am alone. They have fled from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am a broken vessel. Indeed, the only ones who seem to think about David, the only ones who seem to remember him, verse 13, are those who slander him and scheme against him, those who are attempting to kill him. My friends, this too is a most apt psalm of Jesus Christ. For on the night in which he was betrayed, he was abandoned by all his disciples. They fled from him in literal fulfillment of verse 11. Likewise, Jesus stood alone in Caiaphas's house with the slander of his false accusers around him in fulfillment of verse 13. Fear was on every side, and the Sanhedrin took counsel together with those Pharisees and Herodians to scheme, how can we take his life? How can we get Pontius Pilate to sign his death warrant? Indeed, this is the trouble he faces. He, surrounded by his enemies and hounded. But my friends, let's not skip the first trouble. It's a little more difficult to apply to Jesus, isn't it? Because he did not know sin. But what was the rest of that sentence? He who did not know sin became sin. My friends, the slander and the scheming of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was no match for the agony Christ endured by taking into his flesh your sin. He who knew no sin became your sin. And he knows what it's like to have sin eat his strength from his flesh. Not his sin, he committed none. Your sin. He took your sin upon himself. He knows what it's like to have sin destroy him. He knows what it's like to have sorrow and grief wear him out. Because he has borne your griefs. Because he has carried your sorrows. He knows what you're experiencing because he bore it for you. There was an apt illustration I learned from a preacher years ago. He said, do you ever feel like the Christian life is running on a treadmill? That you're just trying to keep pace? He's like, it's marvelous. It's only because you forget it's Jesus' feet on the treadmill. You're just being held there with your little legs flailing in the air. Jesus has run the race. Jesus has carried the cross. Jesus has received into his flesh your sin. Jesus was slandered and schemed against. My friends, he is leading us into this opening of our soul that we would freely confess our sins. Why is it that you should so courageously confess sin to Christ? He already knows it. He already died for it. You can be totally free with your heavenly Father. You need not be ashamed of any sin. He already knows them all. He already died for them all. He already paid for them all. Freely confess them. My friends, you need not be ashamed. Talk about every enemy, every fear, and every sorrow. Come with prayer to your heavenly Father and unburden your heart to him. He already knows all your problems. He's already carrying them for you. He's already wearing the weight of them. My friends, pray. Follow him into prayer. But David then returns in the second half of the psalm to his original theme. David, having laid out for us that he totally trusts his heavenly Father, that this brings him into joy, that this brings him into the freedom of vulnerability with his Father, he now comes back and he repeats the theme, but with good purpose. He's not merely being repetitious. It isn't like a praise song from the 1990s where he's just singing the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. I think they still do that even though the 90s have gone. But my friends, this is rather David repeating the theme for effect to draw our attention to something significant. In verses 15 through 18, David repeats his total trust in his heavenly Father. He says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Do you remember what he said was in God's hand in the first part? My spirit. I commit my spirit into your hand, meaning my whole life. Here he again acknowledges, my whole life is totally entrusted into your hand. my times are there. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 or 3, I'm forgetting right now which one, Solomon very famously goes through and says there's a time for everything. But those times are in God's hands. Friends, is it time for you to weep or mourn? That is because it is from God's hand. Is it your time to rejoice and to celebrate? That is because it is from God's hand. Your times are in His hand. As a loving Father, He gives you each season of your life. And so trust Him. David then goes on and calls, just as he did in verses 1 through 5, for this total trust to experience the deliverance of God. Deliver me from their hand, from those who persecute me. Here he makes explicit the source of the deliverance, the shining face of his heavenly Father, his smile. He says in verse 7, I have called upon you, not only the shining of God's face, but the hearing of his ears. David is convinced that when he speaks to his Father listens. When he acts beneath his Father's gaze, his Father sees. And he is sure that silence will come to his enemies. There is again a rich illustration given to us of Jesus Christ in verses 17 and 18, where David says, let them be silent in the grave, those who speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Do you remember when Christ was hanging on the cross there in Luke 23? What was everyone saying? I mean, everyone. The crowds at his feet were shouting out, save yourself! And Jesus said nothing. And the soldiers standing around him mocked him, saying, save yourself! And Jesus said nothing. And the thief beside him turned to him and said, save yourself and us. Everyone was screaming, prove your power, save yourself. They were proudly and contemptuously mocking him in fulfillment of verse 18. Yet they were silent in the grave, and on Sunday, what was Jesus doing? He was preaching to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. The grave was hushed that weekend. The enemies of God were silenced forever. Satan was thrown down, that accuser of the brethren. There are no lies or accusations in his lips anymore. He is as silent as the grave. Now stands fast the church of Jesus Christ under the shining light of the face of God Almighty. Our times are in His hand, and we live in the time of resurrection and life. We live in the birth of the new heavens and the new earth. We live without shame in a world in which comes righteousness through Jesus Christ. My friends, trust your Father. For in crucifixion, there is the road to everlasting life. For in these sins and in these sorrows that we hear, taste, and feel, there is but the road and door to eternal and heavenly joy and bliss. So with this in mind, David then turns his psalm on you. You see, having repeated that refrain, I totally trust my Father. He can take me into the grave. I think I shall find His love there. I think I shall rejoice even in death. There is nothing of which I am afraid. He then turns and says to this church, as king and head of the church, he says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up, stored up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in your secret place of his presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. David comes running into the church like a little child. Daddy, Daddy, I hid the candy under my bed. You'll never find it. David comes running into the church and he says, God has hidden all his goodness in a secret place. You'll never find it. It's there in Jesus. Oh, now you know where to go. David turns and says there is a storehouse of goodness, that God has heaped up treasures of goodness, that God has this mountainous, heavenly goodness that he has hidden in Christ, that he has hidden in the cross. Everyone who looks to the sorrows of the cross, everyone who looks to that grief and that blood and that pain and that violence and says, what good is that? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from hanging a man on a cross? Can anything come from this bloodied, beaten corpse? Yes, indeed, all the goodness of God comes from there. And all the goodness of God is found there. This is the gospel according to Psalm 31, that the church should be told where to find goodness, that when we are in the depths of our sin, where can we go to find that secret storehouse of goodness? To Christ. To Christ. And when we are in the depths of our sorrows and our sadness, and when we, like David, are completely overwhelmed and at the end of our rope, where do we go? To Christ. To Christ. For this reason, David says, blessed be the Lord. He has shown me his marvelous kindness. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. This Jesus, in whom is all the goodness of heaven, this Jesus, in whom is all the hope on earth, is not far away. He does not hide, and he does not play hide and seek. He can be found. He can be touched and known in his scriptures. David said, in my haste, I was like, this sin is too big. I am cut off from your eyes. Have we ever talked that way before? Sin separates us from God. David said, in my haste, I despaired. Lord, this sin is so big. I'm cut off. You can't see me. Lord, this sorrow is so great. Surely you cannot see me. Lord, I am too low, too weak, too broken. You cannot see me. And then David realized, nevertheless, you heard. You heard. My friends, the reason there is no depth too low for God to notice you is because Christ has already been there. There's no grave you can step into that Christ has not already occupied. There is no death waiting for you that Christ has not overcome. There is nowhere, Psalm 139, you can go where you flee from his presence, where he doesn't know you are there. He is blessed, and you in him. And so in verses 23 and 24, David ends by shouting aloud, will you not love him? Will you not love him, O you saints? Will you not love him more than life itself? Will you not love him more than riches and work and honor? Will you not love him more than peace and quiet? Will you not love him more than happiness and satisfaction? Will you not love him and say, he and he alone is my trust? He and he alone is the one to whom I am anchored. He preserves the faithful and repays the proud person. In the end, dear saints, David trusts God because God is trustworthy. Not because David has experienced some great blessing from the hand of God. In the end, David has faith in God because God is faithful. Not because David's life was free of pain. This is the gospel according to Psalm 31. That we can be of good courage. When we look at our sins and when we look at our enemies, when we look at the sorrows of this world and we say, we can't win, that's the big breakthrough in all the counseling I have ever done. When someone sits across from me and says, I've given up hope, there's nothing I can do. That's when we nod and say, be of good courage. You've come to the right place. You're right. There is nothing you can do but God. But God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And in him is the fullness of his love and his power. And he is leading you to himself. And he is saying, I will strengthen your heart, verse 24, you who hope in me. You who put all your eggs in this one basket will find that he can crack and scramble them all and you don't care. Because you have him. That when we totally surrender to our God and stop putting conditions on him as if we were gods, when we stop saying, Lord, I'll worship you if, Lord, I'll serve you if we simply say, Lord, you and you alone are worth it. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Something that is so marvelous about this theology in Psalm 31, we don't ever actually have to go through it. Christ did it for us. He is the one cut off. He is the one bearing the pain. My friends, he laid in the grave for 3 days, feeling the weight of sin and of sorrow, bearing your grief and your agony. Do you know how long you will lay in the grave? Faster than that. He was there 3 days under the power of death, bearing the curse. He was there on the cross for hours, bearing the agony. And do you know how long? How long, my friends, you will lay in the grave? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is your sting, O death? It is swallowed up in victory. My friends, we have a Jesus who leads us safe. Leads us safe through sin and sorrow. Leads us safe through death itself. And leads us into prayer. Into fellowship with his heavenly Father. So I'm tempted to ask you one last question. What are you doing tonight? 6 p.m. Back here. Some of us will be fellowshipping with our Father. A fellowship that was bought with blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, follow Jesus in faith. Follow him into prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I give you thanks that we have a Jesus who has completed all things, a Jesus who has held out for us joy through the pain. A Jesus who has come down and dwelt with us in the pain. A Jesus who has opened heaven and yet dwelt on earth. A Jesus who has taken to himself flesh and blood and yet made of us life-giving spirit. And yet, our Father, we thank you that Jesus took our grave that he might give us a seat in glory. That Jesus carried our cross that he might lay upon us his crown. We give you thanks that in Jesus there is a complete and total salvation, that there is in Jesus a complete and total Savior. And we pray now, Father, that we would indeed faithfully give to him complete and total trust and faith, and that we would express it completely and totally in prayer. Father, have mercy, that we would be a praying people, confessing our weakness and need, in your great strength and glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.